set up. We are waiting for Dr. and Mrs. Kerr to receive interviews from the United States Citizenship and Immigration Services. I'll say that. USCIS, the old INS, and there's been a backlog of, because of COVID and so forth. We wait for their coming. But in the meantime, he is able to preach from Ireland for us. So that's what's happening today through the gift of technology that the Lord has raised up, something, again, unthinkable in the childhood of many of us who are on in years, so to speak, of a certain age. This is unimaginable, but now Dr. Kerr can address us from Ireland. And so I will read the scriptures, Zechariah chapter 7. It's found on page 946. And then Dr. Kerr will take the rest of the sermon, the service. He will deliver us a sermon on Zechariah 7. We will sing, we will announce Psalm 102, announce the benediction. And at the end of our service, in your bulletin, you will see the last stanza of Psalm 23b. And, so we welcome Dr. Kerr to the pulpit. And from a distance, and let's look now at Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her in the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. May God bless to us the reading of this His word. And we now welcome Dr. Kerr to the pulpit. I hope this will all work. We are supposed to mute ourselves, I think, and I will make him bigger. I think up here in the thing we have.
Maybe if he starts talking. Maybe if he starts talking.
I'm sorry.
Maybe if he starts talking, he will become big.
Apparently, Dr. Kerr, if you start talking, you will become larger on the screen, I think.
Good morning. It's a privilege and joy to be with you once again via this means of, I was going to say, LiveLink Zoom. And what a joy for us to fellowship in this way across the Atlantic as we continue to wait for the visas and also as we wait on the subsidence of this COVID pandemic and the presidential travel ban. So these are our prayers, and thank you for remembering us and our family as we contemplate this move in God's will, and God opens the way to bring us to you to join us in mutual building and fellowship and prayer and worship in New Jersey and the NYC metropolitan area. What a wonderful prospect. So Thank you, and may God bless you all, richly bless you in these days. So we're going to come to God's word, this passage in Zechariah chapter 6, this quite difficult book. And I've entitled this sermon, Finish with Formalism. Finish with Formalism. The Articles of Perth in the year 1618 lit a covenanting flame in Scotland. And the way it began, or at least the thing that really got things going and hotted up, was that the state church and bishops tried to impose the crown through the bishops, tried to impose upon the worship of the kirk. They said that the crown should determine how God's people should worship him and seek his face in the national church. And typically, and maybe you'll not be terribly surprised by this, the brave heart of the Scots refused to bow. The Solemn League and Covenant was born. And yet, such questions as this passage ask a question of our hearts. Where are we with our worship? Are we fervent, or are we formal, or engaged maybe not so much in formality but formalism? And so the Reformed Presbyterian Church, ever since then, and understanding that we're just a small part of the worldwide body of Christ, as we humbly meet and fellowship with believers from all around the globe, we realize that we ourselves, though we have a great historical roots, however we might be of the forms of those liturgies, we are not entirely free, surely, from the fear and the threat of deadening formalism. So that's really what I want us to think about this morning before God, the state of our hearts, that word in Scripture which describes really the deepest desire and decision-making that constituent part of our souls and lives before God. What's its worship like this morning? And that indeed is surely a humbling thought. I guess that question finds us in various conditions, but given the fact that you're all gathered around God's word this morning, at least we're almost certainly not in the worst place this morning. But God alone knows our hearts. What's the context to this passage? Well, when the Jews came back from exile under the Persian Emperor Cyrus in 539 BC, approximately, what they tended to do was they added on, they supplemented the biblical feasts with more feasts and fasts, because the reason for this was that they wanted to commemorate, to recall, to remember, to not let slip from their minds the disaster of the days when they were carted off and deported far away from God's holy city. And so they brought these further fasts in. The fourth month fast recalled how the city walls of Zion were breached the first time. The seventh month fast mourned how the governor, Gedaliah, had been assassinated. The 10th month remembered how Zion itself had then come under siege. And the 5th month feast, the one that's called into question here in this passage, at least at first, it recalled the terrible day when the Babylonians finally burnt the temple and carted off its vessels to the temple of Shinar in Babylon. And so in 518 BC, it raises this worship query. The people have come back, you'll remember, to rebuild God's house. They maybe weren't as keen or as zealous because time had gone by. Now it's been nearly two decades from the comeback, or slightly more than that, and they've begun to lose heart and grow weary. And I guess the enthusiasm for the gloss has gone off the gleaming prospect of rebuilding God's house. And so the prophet Haggai and Zechariah are called to this team ministry of stirring up God's people by the means of grace through the prophetic word to present themselves as zealous builders of God's house and build for God's glory, particularly in the future, though of course it would mean to restoration of God's worship in the present. That's the context of these verses. And we're going to look at this theme of finishing with formalism in three ways. There's really three sections that come from this passage of chapter 7 of Zechariah. And the first is this. We see a formal occasion for wholehearted worship in verses 1 through 3. Firstly, then, we see a formal occasion for wholehearted worship in verses 1 through 3. I look back at those words that Elder Weir read. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" We see a formal occasion for wholehearted worship. For 69 years, there or thereabouts, the Jews, it seems, had been fasting. But it really appears that they'd been fasting without great zeal or heart, at least in recent decades. They still kept up the service. They still kept up the fast of the fifth month, but the praise wasn't so hearty, the hearing wasn't so keen, the affliction wasn't so deep. And this Platinum Jubilee service celebration was Bethel's moment to escape. And so it appears that the committee, the subcommittee of Bethel, formed a pious the synagogue of Bethel, the elders formed a pious worship subcommittee and sent them 20 miles south approximately to Jerusalem to consult on whether or not they should keep this fast up or give it up. To the naked eye, we read these words, and it does look like their question is sincere and serious, or really expressing concern, at least outwardly. Sherezer and Ebed-Melech and their men, their company who were with them, they're really asking, aren't they, to be granted official sanction to stop this fast, to give it up. They've been doing it for nearly 70 years now. And surely this may be a time when they've come back, the house has been built, the project's nearly finished, and so they consult with the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and the priests. Can we give it up? What do you men think? What's the right thing to do here? Surely it's time to drop this outdated, old-fashioned fast, and maybe replace it with something else, maybe a time of feasting or something like that. It's being done, isn't it, we would say as Presbyterians, very decently and in order. It looks well put. It's presented in the right way. But what we see shortly is that really this masks a coldness of heart, and really all this formality, all this what looks like solemnity and spiritual seriousness is actually hypocritical humbug. And this challenges us, doesn't it? There's many times that God gives us an occasion and opportunity to stop something which for us has become a bit burdensome or onerous, or we feel weary in the work. Maybe it's an occasion to avoid a demanding task or something we dislike and would like to be rid of. But we could never say that publicly because it's God's work. And so on these occasions where we're given a kind of get-out clause, a kind of loophole, a way out, we're faced, aren't we, with a two-edged choice. Give up what we dislike, or maybe even have become cold or disdainful towards, or engage again with repentance and wholehearted faith in what we know God values and what our heart really prizes. Our Elder Chin reminded us that the flesh wages war against the soul. And so there's always this tension when we're asked to do God's will, and it's something we'd prefer not to do. And if someone can say, it's okay, you don't have to do it, we seize upon that. It may be a bit like making an effort to attend a pre-wedding function, which I had this weekend across on the mainland. We had to fly, we had to pay quite a bit of money, and we, because we had made previous commitments to lead public worship here, we could only fly out for a day. And so we had the opportunity to meet with our future in-laws. You'll know, many of you, that my daughter Rebecca's getting married just in about 3 to 4 weeks now. We're quite excited about that. But I suppose we could have said something like this. Well, play golf with a sore arm. With so little time, it'll cost so much. Pay out all that cash for 24 hours, and the groom-to-be, he gave us a ready-made excuse. You don't have to go. You're not expected to go. People will understand. You don't have to travel. It would be quite inconvenient for you. It would have been easy to seize on that ready-made excuse to avoid building future friendships and family relationships with Rebecca's in-laws. And so we, with a whole heart, I hope, even though we were a little tired, certainly tired today, we went with a heart and a half. And we loved meeting the people. It was such a blessing to us. It's not what we often find with God's work. He asks us to take up the cross, to deny self. And something we weren't that enthusiastic about turns out to be a great blessing to us and to many. So we mustn't listen to that voice of flesh which wages war. I wonder this morning, how does this challenge find you? Are you the kind of person that caves in quick, looks for loopholes and get-out clauses? Sometimes when we roll out our excuse list, it's nearly humorous when we think the kind of things people say. But, you know, when we ask things like, do I have to Psalm sing this week? Do I have to go to the prayer meeting? Do I have to attend God's house? Surely we already know the answer when we have asked the question, because if we're Christians, the Spirit's at work in our heart and he works upon our conscience. He brings God's word to bear, and we know what's the right thing to do. It's to take up our cross and act in love, denying ourselves in view of God's mercy, again presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. This is our acceptable worship, Paul says in Romans 12, in light of the gospel of God's free grace. So beware and on the lookout for posing questions to others in religious contexts, particularly. That's the most serious one, to dodge divine devotion and commitment to the people of God. It can be very discouraging, can't it? You're maybe working in a small congregation or part of a small fellowship, speaking to visitors this morning, and you decide to skip. And you've no idea how discouraging that is for the elders and the pastor particularly, who are trying to build God's house up. And so don't cloak religious boredom in pseudo-spiritual jargon. Don't cloak religious boredom in pseudo-spiritual jargon. Next week is busy, and so I'll skip. We can be avid movie critics and get really excited, can't we? Or the ball game where we're ardent fans. We can't wait for the next match. But too often we can present a sick note and look for an excuse. These are signs of creeping and slowly sneaking, maybe under the door, under our defences, unnoticed formalism. So that's the first thing we see in this passage, a formal occasion for wholehearted worship. Don't get caught out by those occasions. The second thing we see then is a formal inquiry into God-centered worship. We see a formal inquiry into God-centered worship. Look again at those words in verse 4, where the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. He's described as the sovereign, great, powerful Lord, the Lord of hosts, who came to Zechariah to say to all the people, verse 5, of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So a deep prophetic torch here brings a faulty heart to light and shines into the recesses of the depth of these men from Bethel. And indeed, the question from Bethel becomes an occasion for answering the whole of the people. All God's people are told to listen to the response God's had to this question. And it appears now, the truth is that not God, but self had motivated their feasts and their fasts. When they had fasted, they weren't so much concerned for the glory of God. They sought pain relief. They had been in trouble and in crisis. They'd been shocked by exile, but weren't terribly concerned for their guilt of their sins or the glory of God. And then when the feasting began, they were more interested in partying than the pollution caused by their sin, their idols, and their unfaithfulness, their infidelity to the God of the covenant. God had barely entered their thoughts while they were undertaking their ritual acts, or at least he wasn't the key focus. There was lots of the worship, the cultus in Jerusalem, the worship of Zion. That word cult just means worship in the Old Testament. But there was precious little of Christ in my heart. There was a weeping, fasting rite, but it lacked spiritual reality in depth. That was what was revealed by God to the people concerning their rituals and rites. And so he's engaging in this probe into their lives. What's really at the core of their feasting and fasting? And this is a familiar theme in the Old Testament. Was it not the critic Isaiah who tore strips off the worship of God's people in those days before the exile? God was tired of the rituals, the formality. Bring no more goats. Get rid of guilt. That's what I want. I hate your feasts, he says. This was the true biblical worship of God, yet it was heartless worship and was an abomination in God's eyes. Stop trampling my courts, he says in Isaiah. It's not, you see, how many years we worship for, these 70 years in Bethel's case, but how is our heart before God? What really lies in the depth and what makes our devotion to God, our worship, tick? There's two types of worship. There's many types, but let me put it in this way. Fleshly, man-centered worship seeks saint impact upon the church, what other people think, and self-interest. What can I get out of church? What can I get from God? Spiritual worship is quite different, at least in its posture. It's face down in the dust. It's broken in spirit. It's contrite, crushed, thankful for pardon, which God offers free forgiveness in the gospel. There's things we must come to God for. Please don't misunderstand me. Things he freely promises. The wonderful promises. The Bible's full of gospel promises. But we should be thankful for his mercy, pardoning us and humbled by it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's at least the first instinct in spiritual worship. In other words, fasts are to lead to feasts that give God glory, honor, and praise. God's the one we think of when we worship, and we need, don't we, constantly to remind ourselves of that when we come to worship. It's really about him. Why do we come to church? It's about God and his glory. Why do we live as Christians in this world? Well, it's for Christ and his kingdom. Seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. And this surely is the pulse and heartbeat of spiritual worship that C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher in London, caught and was so well known for. Why was Spurgeon blessed? Well, listen to this dedication. I found it at the front of one of his sermons. I actually caught it from a Facebook post. He addresses the sermon in dedication to God. Listen to these words. To the one God of heaven and earth, in the Trinity of his sacred persons, be all honor and glory, world without. And you see, a preacher could say, well, I want the people to really have a pleasant experience. I want them to think I'm a great preacher. On God, Spurgeon says, and listen to how he continues it. That's not all. To the glorious Father, as the covenant God of Israel, to the gracious Son, the Redeemer of his people, to the Holy God, the author of, to the Holy Ghost, the author of sanctification, be everlasting praise. What for? that gospel of free grace, he continues, herein proclaimed unto men. See the true direction and target of our worship. This is what we aim at and long for, surely, and pray for and cry out for this heart that is on fire with desire for the living God in view of what he's done for us, forgiving us and adopting us into his family. So pastors, elders and parents, siblings, brothers, friends and neighbors, let's confess where we fall short and when we fall short, and let's rejoice again in grace and seek more grit to give him glory, whether we're in church or in camps or in conference, whether we're tithing or outreaching, whether we're petitioning for the Lord in public or making a protest about some of the evils which are on our streets and in the corridors of power. Let's seek to give him glory and do so with him chiefly upon our hearts, and ask the Spirit to increase this grace. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. He's purchased the Spirit through the blood of his Son to pour out on his church and strengthen you in this grace. So that's the first thing we see. We see a formal occasion for wholehearted worship in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we see a formal inquiry into God-centered worship in verses 4 through 6. And thirdly and finally, we see a formal warning over word-obeying worship in 7 through 14, the largest section, I think, of the chapter. Look at verse 7 there again. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous and her cities around her, and the Negev of the south and the lowland, the Shephelah, were inhabited, and where the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart, but you refuse to pay attention. They made their necks stiff, their shoulders stiff, their ears were stopped, and their hearts were diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. You see, the prophets were raised up by God before the exile to rebuke the sin of the people, to take them back to the law. Now, it's important we understand that that word law in the Old Testament is Torah. It comes from the verb which means a casting forth or sending out. It's the instruction. It's not always legal. It's not always about negative commands. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's legislative and legal. But very often it's father to son instruction that wants our best. It's the of God's word through people didn't do. You see, the pre-exilic prophets demanded reality, not ritual, from the very complacent laissez-faire Jews in Zion, the capital, in the Negev, in the desert, in the south, and the coastlands near the Philistines, near the Gaza Strip today. And what God was concerned in what the prophets taught was that faith must show its face, what the heart is really like in the actions towards God's own people, to those who are vulnerable and weak. When the saints had power to act, when God's people had power to act, and when none but the Lord himself would see or care how they behaved or how they treated those who could not help themselves, the most vulnerable in society. those upon whom the evil preyed, and they exploited and oppressed them. What did God think? Did they have love for the little and the lonely and the lowly? That was the divine yardstick and measuring rod of how well they knew God's grace, and indeed how well we know God's grace. The orthodox litmus test is not liturgy. It's not the outward form, but the law. The law, which is a perfect mirror and reflection of God's own character. The people, in light of the salvation of Passover and Red Sea crossing, were called to be holy as he is holy in all we do, in view of his mercy, his rescue. And we have had a greater rescue, haven't we? A greater redemption at Calvary. And so the question comes to us, just as it came to them, do we obey in love or do we ignore the law? Because the law is the expression of God's love among his people. Instead, sadly, with fingers in their ears and their necks made stiff and their flint-hard hearts, they were stubbornly deaf to God's voice, and instead of walking in God's path, turned round their shoulder and walked away from God. Well, as Moses warned in Leviticus chapter 26, if that would be the case and they would not heed God's law, which brought blessing for obedience, then they could not dodge the curse which came on disobedience. And the whirlwind drove them out like chaff into exile, and Canaan's routes were emptied and deserted. That's what we see in verse 12 there. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of the hosts, who had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. He refused to hear their prayers. And I scattered them, verse 14, with a whirlwind among all the nations, to Assyria and to Babylon and various parts and places, nations that they had not known. Thus this promised land of blessing, which they forfeited, was left in the desolate, the milk and honey gone, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. You see, God's creed is meant to produce a code whose heart overflows with love upon those who are in genuine need. We have received mercy from a God who has had sympathy. And so how can that not be transforming if we receive it by the work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts? Skin-deep rights, just by themselves, don't make stubborn sinners safe. That's a warning, actually, of this passage. If we crush God's image, who is made in his likeness, then temple ritual is no safe refuge place. The truth is that were it not for God's grace, whether it's through scripture, which we've received through our families or our congregation or some other way, were not for God's grace, we all would by nature in Adam, the first man, be deaf to God's voice, stiff in our shoulder and neck, and flint hard and unresponsive in our heart. The heart, which is that organ of self-determination, of decision-making, and the deepest desires and determination of our course in this world. We'd be hard and unresponsive. We'd be rock hard in resistance. It's only by God's grace melting our hearts and softening through the gospel which comes in his word in Christ, that grants saints and sinners who are converted by that word's power to do what's right. And so we can again this day ask that his word would melt our heart afresh of formality and coldness and stiffness and stoniness. And we can rejoice and bless God's sovereign grace, because surely this morning our lives, in some measure at least, if we're Christians, are a testimony to the fact that God has removed the wax from our ears which stop them to God's voice. He has bowed our shoulder down and melted our hearts by his nail-pierced love. And so there's a growing work, isn't there, in your heart, I hope, to hate all moves to abuse others for your own ends and goals. There's a greater strengthening impulse of love for all those Christian believers, brothers and sisters, young and old, who are really in need. You care for them. May that grow and may that deepen. May it become more fervent. Thank God for the gospel that melts hearts with his blood and calls those he saves to live a life of love. And so as we go forth in this world with formality or formalism, there's nothing wrong with form itself, but formalism, that deadening, just appearance of religion, put behind our backs, may God renew us by this word so that our conduct is right and loyal and bias-free and kind, and will not be swayed or bribed by a push or some stress or difficulty into changing how we deal fairly with our brothers who are in need, whether it's in work or state or church or where we come into relationship and contact with the needs we meet in people's lives. It would be people who hear cases fairly and support the small man with his plight and difficulty and case. Witness to the alien, preserve the unborn child, perhaps the most vulnerable currently in the Western world. But there's many vulnerabilities, and stand against the gangs and the mobs. So we've seen these three things. We're reminded of the danger of formalism and the need to finish with it. A formal occasion for wholehearted worship in verses 1 through 3. A formal inquiry into God-centered worship in 4 through 6. A formal warning over word-obeying worship, or maybe failure to obey word, disobeying worship. And then let's just briefly, before we come to the end, think about Christ. Because we want to, don't we, all true spiritual religion is mediated to us through the Lord Jesus. Because his worship was always with a whole heart. It was consistent and non-stop. Nothing took him from it. He never used excuses, did he? The Son's selfless, self-denying service, right the way to death on a cross, always pleased his Father. It's his eye he sought. His ears were always open to the Word of God and its instruction. His heart was ever tender with love, and yet his face fixed like flint in determination to steady the weak, calm the scared, pity the lost, dig ears for the deaf, restore sight to the blind, raise the cripple up who could not walk himself. and soften hearts with love. That was his mission. His servant shoulders stooped beneath our rugged cross as he bore the weight of our guilt to give refuge to the lost and the needy and those oppressed by sin. Jesus himself, how did he do this? What did this mean for him then? Well, the glory of the gospel surely this morning is that he was dispersed by the tornado of the curse that was due to us and cast out to declare God's love, to pardon our sins and purge all the traces of pious fraud and make our souls a temple of Spirit-given love. In light of what Christ has done for us in bearing the wrath that was due, let's put an end to formalism in our lives and pray that God would, by his mercy. In conclusion then, do you seek occasion to give God more or less? Are your pious acts for divine glory or your own praise or sense of self-importance or self-esteem or self-righteousness, maybe? Is your psalm singing in tune with God's own life and love? And as far as we have failed in these areas where we have become cold and formal and half-hearted, we all do need to repent, don't we, and ask God for a fresh reality in all the ritual in which we engage in the worship of the living God, in the service of the Son of God by the power of the Spirit of God, so that we take up our cross afresh each day on a soft, willing neck, and in light of Christ's curse, finish all formalism. May God grant us the grace to do that. Let's just pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you and bless you.